I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Well, think very carefully about the scripture reading that was just done for us. That on that great and terrible day of judgment, Jesus said, people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, Lord, were we not close? Lord, Lord, didn't we do enough? Lord, Lord, didn't we give at least a B-minus effort at this whole Christian thing? Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these other things, but we just neglected to do, you know, that one last step in the process? Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus' response is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are going to be many souls on that great day and of judgment who will stand before the throne with a list of credentials and accomplishments. There will be great religious leaders who will say that they only taught some things that were false. There will be lukewarm Christians who claim that they did pretty well. There will be millions who say that they came close to the kingdom of heaven but simply had a hard time taking that one last step in the right direction. Does coming this close count, though? I want to explore with you three people from the Bible who were this close to being saved but had one thing, one area where they fell short in some way. Now, before we get into these three stories, I want to be absolutely clear with you. Let the grace of God be the grace of God, and don't pretend like any one of us know who's going to be saved and who's not. And there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, I looked the part and no one ever suspected. Lord, Lord, I was there every Sunday, and if you asked other human beings, they all thought I was going to heaven, so why aren't you on board with that as well? And there will be other people that we look at and say, he couldn't possibly make it. Not him. I mean, I'll tell you what, if they let him into heaven, they're just going to let everybody in. They might as well, at least. Boy, the quality of heaven sure has gone down since they let so-and-so in. Let's not pretend like we all know with 100% certainty which one of us is going to heaven and which one is not. Let the grace of God be the grace of God. And the grace of God is awesome. And so in this lesson, I'm not going to talk about people who could not have known better. I'm not going to talk about people who are living on a little tiny island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and they died never even knowing what the Bible was. That's not who we're talking about. We're not talking about people who maybe they were illiterate in the Middle Ages and all they could have known was whatever the local priest was teaching to them, and they were illiterate and could not have known better. That's not what we're talking about today. We're going to look at three individuals who knew exactly what they needed to do. Three individuals who came this close. The gospel was handed to them on a silver platter, so to speak. And they had one area. They were this close. And either couldn't, because they didn't want to, wouldn't, because they didn't want to, or we just don't know and we're left wondering. Which I think is kind of cool. I've always liked it, by the way, how in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't always know what ends up happening to some of the people that we come across in the Gospels. Like, you meet some people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus just sort of, he leaves them with something to chew on, and you never find out whatever happened to so-and-so. And we're going to see a little bit of that here today as well. So have your Bibles open, first of all, to Mark chapter 6. We're going to take a look at Mark chapter 6. And Herod, who I will call the curiosity seeker. In Mark chapter 6, notice as the story goes here, beginning in verse 14. We'll read quite a bit of it. We won't read the entire context just for the sake of time. But we'll get some really good details here, and just enough so that we really understand what's going on with Herod. So in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. Now, King Herod heard of it, for his name, Jesus' name that is, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. But others were saying, no, he's Elijah. And others were saying, yeah, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now in verse 17, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, not only because it's an issue according to the law of Moses, but there's also some interesting things that for the sake of time we won't get into. They were actually related to each other anyway, and by the standard of the law, it would have been considered incest that they were married in any case. So there are several reasons why Herod and this woman should not have been married to each other by the letter of the law. And John the Baptist was willing to stick his neck out, pun intended, I guess. John's in heaven, though, so he's probably got a sense of humor about it. But John was willing to stick his neck out and say what needed to be said that probably nobody else was wanting to say to Herod. Nobody else was wanting to tell Herod the bad news and inconvenience him. But here's John the Baptist saying it. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him, no kidding, and wanted to put him to death but could not do so. And here's why. Let's read a little bit more about Herod here. Here's why. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, and he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod presents this with some really contradictory information. On the one hand, Herod is a man who, when he wants something, he's going to get it. If he wants to marry so-and-so, and that person's already his brother's wife, well, he's going to get what he wants. Herod is a man who does not seem to have a high regard for what the law says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I get what I want to get. And he was probably used to it, used to getting his way. But then on the other hand, he's a guy that'll sit and listen to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who rakes him over the coals because of his marital situation. John the Baptist, who's guilt-tripping him all the time for his various sins. John the Baptist, who is uncompromising. And yet, Herod kind of likes to sit and listen to him teach. He recognizes that John is a holy and righteous man, and he respects him for that. He recognizes that what John has to say is probably true, that there's something about John that's perplexing and intriguing and a little bit confusing and challenging, but enjoyable nevertheless. Now, we all know how the story goes. On a strategic day, Herodias arranges it so that her daughter will dance before Herod, and in his enraptured state promises her anything, up to half my kingdom you can have. And she says, with her mother whispering in her ear, all I want is the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And in verse 26 it says, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, could Mark have put that just any more annoyingly? I'm not saying Mark is being annoying. I'm just, the way that Mark writes it, Mark is clearly being bitter about this. Because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Because he doesn't want to disappoint or be embarrassed in front of his dinner guests. Like, oh, dear, my dinner guests will think little of me. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he gives her what she wants, and John is beheaded. I call Herod a curiosity seeker. Here's what I mean by this, is Herod likes to listen to John preach. He's interested. He's curious about it. He'll sit and listen, not because he agrees with John, but because John's just so interesting to listen to. John, you're this strange man. You have the people eating out of your hand. They love you. They follow you around. They listen to your preaching. You are so wildly and incredibly popular, but look at the way you dress. You dress like a homeless man. Look at what your diet is. You eat locusts and honey. John, I'll tell you what. You are a really interesting cat. Like, I think Herod just was really curious about who John was and just found him to just be a very fascinating individual. Now, he won't do what John tells him to do, but he still finds him very fascinating. I think we meet a lot of people like this. I think we meet people who know that we're Christians, right? We know what Ryan stands for. We know what the Christian stands for. And they think we're interesting, and I respect you for your morals. Like, I really respect the way that you watch your language. I respect the way that you take care of your body. I respect the way that you're very diligent and devoted and spiritually disciplined. And I respect the way I see you say a little prayer in the cafeteria at work before you eat your lunch every day. I really respect that about you. And they'll respect you. And they'll ask you questions about, hey, where do you go to church? I think you're really religious. What's the deal? Where do you go to church? Well, why do you go to that church? Really? Why do you read the Bible so much? And they'll respect you. And they'll be curious about you. And they'll ask a lot of questions about you. But when it comes time to really commit, I don't know if it's for me. I get why you go to church, and I respect you for that. But I just don't know if it's for me. I don't know. They're the curiosity seeker. They like to listen to interesting things and ask lots of questions, and they think you're interesting just from a human being perspective, but when it comes time to do something about it, to commit to it, to change their life in some way, I don't know about that. And it reminds me of the book of Acts when Paul was preaching in Athens. And he says, I can tell you're very religious in every respect. You've got idols for all these gods and idols for all of those gods and an idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God. That unknown God, He is the God of the universe who created everything and created every single one of us. And He's asking you now to repent of your sins and come to Him and obey Him. And you know what people's response in Athens was? Now, the text does say some of them said, okay, well, we'll hear you a little bit more about this. Well, we've got some questions for you. But earlier in the chapter when Athens is introduced, you remember what the writer of Acts said? He said, they used to sit around and do nothing but listen to new things. Like, that's what they did. That was they just sat there and they said, oh, you're a traveler from Cyprus. Oh, you're a traveler from Spain. Oh, you're a traveler from some far-flung region. Why don't you tell us about your gods? Tell us about your religion. And they used to sit around and do nothing but listen to new things. But when it came time to do something, to obey, to commit, they couldn't do it. In McGarvey's commentary on Matthew and Mark, he had this to say about this story. He said, many a hardened sinner maintains, just like Herod, a reverence for men of God, and yet, like him, they go to perdition. Herod wanted it all. Herod wanted to keep his wife and live in this adulterous, incestuous relationship. But Herod also wanted to pat himself on the back and feel good about the way that he kept a righteous man safe. Almost like keeping a righteous man in your pocket there, like just in case you have to face God in judgment, you can go, yeah, I know I did all those things wrong, but I was really nice to John the Baptist. He wanted to have it all. And a lot of people do. A lot of people want to have it all. And I think verse 20 of Mark 6 just sums up Herod so well. When he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Perplexed, but he enjoyed it. Herod was a curiosity seeker, and he came this close to the truth. This close. A conversation away with John the Baptist. But let's look at another example. Have your Bibles open now to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, let's go to verse 28, and let's notice here the scribe who was not far. Mark chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What command is the foremost of all?" Now, I want to stop and give this guy some credit. Like, this is a scribe. And remember, not all the scribes were very friendly to Jesus. In fact, many, many, if not most of the scribes are quite hostile to Jesus. And so I give this guy a ton of credit for, even as a scribe, while all of his peers are trying to find ways of tripping Jesus up and confusing Jesus and trapping Jesus and eventually working with the Pharisees to get Jesus killed, here is at least one scribe who's listening to Jesus. And in the back of his mind going, this Jesus guy, he's saying truth. He's speaking truth here. But I wonder if Jesus can answer the great question that I've always had. Maybe this is the one question. Maybe this scribe has been studying the law all his life, and he knows it cover to cover, but there's one question that has always troubled him. Which one is the greatest law? Which one is the greatest commandment? Now, the other thing is, this was a common question that was debated in this time period. The scribes and the Pharisees regularly had these kind of open discussions about which one is the greatest law. See, I almost fell down off the stage there. I'm not used to it. I've been stuck behind the plexiglass screen so long that I don't even know spatial awareness any longer. But this was one of those common questions that was debated in Pharisaical circles. Get back on track. I'm fine. I didn't die. I'm okay. And so I do think this was one of those questions that the scribe, like, he just really wants to know. And he recognizes that Jesus is someone who's got a lot of truth. Maybe this Jesus guy can give me an answer to the question that's always bothered me. So what is the greatest command? And so Jesus answered. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is, and I like Jesus gives him a two-for-one deal right here. You ask for the greatest commandment, I'll give you the greatest one, and then the next greatest commandment, just so we're all clear about this. The second is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And I love this in verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, that there is no one else besides him. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength and with all the love, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I think this is meant to be a very positive and optimistic story. So I don't want to take away from that optimistic tone by saying that this scribe never became a Christian or never became a part of the kingdom or anything like that. I don't want to take away from that optimistic note. But I do want to ask us a question. Is not far good enough? Hey, he's not far from the kingdom of God. And for a lot of people, that's fine. It's okay. I'm not far. I B minus effort. I made it this far. I did like 90% of it. It's essentially Christianity. Is being not far close enough for you? I do think of all the stories that we're going to look at today, this is the one that sort of challenges me the most. Because I think you see this in every area of life. We want to find the shortcut to things. We want to find the easy path through things. Like, what's the quickest way to lose weight? What's the quickest way to manage your debt? What's the fastest way to do this? What's the easiest way to go about this? We want to find, what's the shortcut? Where's the loophole? Where can I get an edge in this pursuit of mine? And then we get so far and we're like, it's basically done. You ever done a home project? Like, you know, fix something in your house, and you get like 90% of the way done, and you're like, I know it needs another coat of paint, but it's good enough. No one will ever notice, except for you, and you'll notice every single day for the rest of your life, as long as you live in that house. But we do that with like home projects. We do that with losing weight. We're like, I want to lose, you know, my doctor said I need to lose 15 pounds this year, and we get to 10 pounds, and we're like, I guess that's fine. We got to get our cholesterol down here, and we get most of the way. I'm like, I guess that's okay. We're always trying to look for the shortcut, just kind of doing it just good enough. But not far from the kingdom is not in the kingdom. Right? Not far from the kingdom is not in the kingdom. And so Jesus is not only offering this man kind of an optimistic appraisal of the situation by saying, that's a good answer. You are not far from the kingdom, right? It's meant to be optimistic. So it's not just meant as an optimistic appraisal. It's also a challenge. You're this close. Can you do the last thing to get you over the hump? You are not far from the kingdom. Keep working at this. You are not far from mastering this. Keep trying. That should motivate us. Being 90% of the way done should not satisfy us. It should motivate us. Now, I don't mean to be critical of all those other areas of life, because I understand that managing your debt is a very huge undertaking, that losing weight can be very, very difficult depending on your body type. I get. So I'm not being critical of people in that regard. But when you're 90% of the way done with something and you feel that urge to quit, you got to fight it. You got to fight that urge to quit. 90% is not good enough. 90% is you are almost there. You've almost got this thing. Let me give you another quick example. This is not one of the three main stories I want to look at, but just as an incidental here. Take a look at Acts chapter 26. And the Apostle Paul has been having this conversation with a governor named Festus and with another one of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. Okay? Not the same Herod. Okay? Not the same Herod as from Mark 6, but a different one of the other members of the Herodian family. And in Acts chapter 26, he's had this conversation with Festus and Agrippa, and he's presented his case. He's told his story, basically, of Christianity. And there's this interesting statement that's made where Paul turns to King Agrippa and he says, "The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. King Agrippa, do you not believe in the prophets? I know that you do." Look at Agrippa's response. He says, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, there's two ways of looking at this. One way, right, some commentaries suspect that Agrippa is being sarcastic with him, almost like dismissive, like, "You think that in a short time you can convince me to become a Christian? You mean after only one conversation, you just think that you're that compelling that in a short time..." And so some people think he's kind of rolling his eyes and being sarcastic about it. That's not my take. I've always looked at this story as another one of those, you are not far from the kingdom. Otherwise, why is Paul even saying this? Why does Paul look at Agrippa and say, "You believe in the prophets. I know you do." He's pleading with Agrippa, not because Agrippa is some cynic, but because I think he sees it in his eyes that Agrippa is this close. This close. But instead of committing and saying, "Yes, Paul, you've told a compelling story. You've presented the prophets. You've presented the scriptures. You know what? You're right. I need to become a Christian." This is another one of those stories of someone who is not far. In a short time, with a little bit more convincing, "You just might persuade me to become a Christian." But this actually leads to our third main point. The rich man who only lacked one thing. We see this story in Matthew chapter 19. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 19. The rich man. We call him the rich young ruler sometimes. It says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And of course, there's an entire sermon all by itself about unpacking this question. And we don't have time to get into all of that this afternoon. But Jesus plays along, which I appreciate, right? And instead of berating the man and criticizing him for asking a question that has a built-in flaw, the question itself is a broken question. But instead of kind of raking him over the coals over that, he plays along and says, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, then you must keep the commandments. And that seems reasonable, doesn't it? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Do what God says. Now, a lot of people might have walked away and said, Okay, I'm satisfied with that. Great. Nice answer. See ya. And they'll walk away. But I love it, and I really respect this rich young ruler. We know how the story ends. It ends kind of pessimistic. I get that. But I have a lot of respect for him for pursuing. He doesn't give up. He doesn't take the easy answer. He's bothered by that. He said, Okay, I get that. Obey the commands. I understand that. But which ones? I want to know what I need to do specifically. Okay, and again, Jesus plays along. Well, you should not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You need to honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, a lot of people might have walked away and said, Got it. All right, good answer. I'm out of here. I've got everything I need. Learned everything I need. But the rich young ruler, it's just not sitting right with him. He feels like there's just something else. Like, okay, I've been doing all those things. From my youth, I've done all of those things. But what am I still lacking? You can be the best person possible. You can be so good and so kind and practice charity. You can give of yourself to other people and you can love your neighbor and you can be kind to your spouse and be faithful in your marriage and never steal and do the opposite and give to others willingly and openly. And you can be the very best person that you can possibly be, mustering up all the energy you can for goodness and righteousness and honesty. And I think you'll still, if you're honest with yourself, perhaps in the middle of the night when it's just you and your thoughts, you'll still have this nagging feeling. What am I still missing here? I'm the best person I can possibly be. What am I still lacking? So Jesus said in verse 21, if you wish to be complete. You notice that's a different thing, isn't it? Being complete is kind of a different thing than what the man originally had asked about. I want to obtain eternal life naturally shifted to, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow after me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, let's be very clear in this story. I do not believe that this command has some universal application in the specifics. I don't believe that it is a command for every Christian that you, literally you, have to go sell everything that you own, give it to the poor, and come follow Jesus. I think that this is a command that's tailor-made for each and every one of us, that whatever it is that you have in your life that you're not willing to give over to God, that one area where, God, you can have all this other stuff. I'll give you Sundays, okay? You can have Sundays. You can have this, you can have that. God, I will give you all of this other stuff, but this is mine. this right here, this little area, right? This thing, this bad habit, this terrible thought, this relationship, this sin that I like to keep, you know, just got tucked away in the closet. This, you can have everything else, God, but this one's mine. I'm keeping this. Now, for this rich young ruler, it was as well. Now, that's not the problem with you. It could be. I'm not saying it isn't. But maybe that's not the one thing that you'd keep, right? If God really pinned you down and said, I need everything from you. I need everything. And you say, I will give you everything except for... What is it? What is it for you? What is the one thing that if God really pinned you down on it, the one thing that you don't want to give to Him? And that's what it is for you. It was his wealth for this man, because he had a lot of wealth and it was a big stumbling block for him. It may be very different for you. It may be something that's not wealth for you. So just put yourself in this man's shoes, and if Jesus came to you and said, all right, you've kept the commandments, you've been a good person, you've loved your neighbor as yourself, you have one more thing. Heaven is right over here. It's right here. Salvation, like, it's right here. Being complete and finding eternal life and having a home, and it's right here. All I need is for you to do one more thing. You are lacking one thing. I wonder how sad it will be for someone who lacked one thing, who meets God at the judgment seat on the last day, and God's just shaking his head in disappointment. You did so well. And you knew what you needed to do. And you had one thing lacking. And it was the one thing that you refused to give. Oh, how close you came. But you fell short in just one step. And whatever that is for you, are you willing to give that up today? Are you willing to finally give God everything? Because that's what He wants. It's not about the money. It's about you. What is keeping you from being the Christian that you need to be? Or if you're not a Christian, which step in this process are you not willing to do? Is it baptism? Is that what it is? But you're willing to do everything else for God. You're willing to give Him everything. But I don't know. I don't want to do the whole baptism thing. What is it that's keeping you? If you're ready to put that behind you, whatever that spiritual need or shortcoming happens to be, then please let that be known today. Come forward as we stand and sing.